Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 10, beginning with verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word, powerful and effective to turn us from our unbelief and turn us to belief and faith in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that once again your Holy Spirit would make your word preached powerful and effective upon our thinking, our faith, our hearts. Oh, Lord, bless the preaching of your word, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old historic name for the author of this gospel, of which the further that we work our way through John's gospel, the more I'm beginning to believe that it's a great name by which to refer to the Apostle John. And what is this name for John that I have in mind? It's John the Evangelist. It really captures John's heart in his writing of this gospel. Remember his purpose way over in chapter 20. He wrote, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's great desire is for the reader of this gospel to come to faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And for what purpose does John want us to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God? It's so that by believing, we may have life in his name. And so this is the great purpose for which John the Evangelist wrote this gospel. And we encounter this purpose here, even here in our text for this morning, John chapter 10, beginning with verse 22 through 42. And if you look at the very last verse of chapter 10, we find our hearts thrilling to see the result of these words. "And many believed in him there." Isn't this exciting? Many came to faith in Christ, despite those who had rejected him. In other words, everything written here in John chapter 10, as well as everything written in John's gospel, well, as long as we're at it, everything written in the New Testament and Old Testament, everything written in the Bible is all written so that you would abandon your doubts and your unbelief and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life, everlasting life, newness of life in Christ. Now let's start with verse 22. I know we looked at this last week, but we're going further. Look with me at verse 22 and verse 23. And at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple. Now, last week we didn't delve into what this feast of dedication is, but let's do that now. Now, the other feasts that we've seen so far are biblical feasts. You find them in the law, in the Old Testament. But the Feast of Dedication is not a biblical feast or festival. You probably know about the Feast of Dedication by its more popular name today, which is Hanukkah. This is talking about Hanukkah. Now, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, finds its origins roughly around 167 BC, when a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem. And I know it's a much more complex story than that, but he invaded Jerusalem. He was known for his desire to spread and even enforce Greek culture and Greek religion wherever he went, wherever he conquered. And so when he invaded Jerusalem, his goal was to stamp out the Jewish religion so that he could establish Greek culture and Greek worship in its place. And in this particular instance, when he entered Jerusalem, I've heard accounts up to 80,000 Jews were killed. And if you were to dare to perform any Jewish rites, such as to circumcise a child, you would be executed. He wanted to stamp out the Jewish religion. Now think about this for a moment. If you're an invading king and you're wanting to do away with the religion of the land, in this case the Jewish religion, and establish your own religion, the religion of the Greeks, what would you do with that temple? What would you do with the temple standing there in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is you would desecrate it in terms of the existing religion in that area. And what Antiochus Epiphanes did was erect an altar to Zeus in God's temple. And there he offered pagan sacrifices, even offered up a pig against God's law. And that way he defiled the temple. He made it unfit for the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It was no longer, and pay attention to this term, it was no longer consecrated, set apart, made holy for the worship of the true and living God. Long story short is that a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus used guerrilla tactics and he recaptured the temple in 164 BC. He tore down the statue of Zeus and the pagan altars, and then the priests reconsecrated the temple, made it holy, made it fit once again for the worship of the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And Hanukkah, which means dedication, is a Jewish feast which celebrates these events, which celebrates this dedication, this rededication, this reconsecration of that defiled altar and temple back to the worship of the true and living God. Now, keeping in mind these events then, which were keeping in mind all of the events that were taking place as described here in John 10, during the Feast of Dedication, this feast celebrating the reconsecration of the temple, well, keeping in mind terms like reconsecration, look at verse 36. And this is where things get interesting. In verse 36, we're picking up in the middle of some teaching of Jesus, but here's what Jesus says in verse 36 to the Jews who are opposing him. He says to them, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated," that's Jesus, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" So notice again, verse 36, that Jesus refers to himself as the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Again, this is taking place during the feast of consecration or dedication. So Jesus is connecting himself and his mission with this feast. Back in chapter 2, when Jesus had taken that whip and cleansed the temple from its being defiled by the selling of the oxen and the sheep and all of those money changers there, the Jews at that time confronted Jesus and asked him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things, for taking that whip and cleansing the temple?" And Jesus responded, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And then John adds this comment there in John chapter 2. But Jesus, when he's referring to the temple, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, what John is telling us in chapter 2 is that the true, the ultimate temple, the final temple, in fact, the true and ultimate once-for-all sacrifice for sins, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to begin to see connections, because John's gospel is full of connections. Here's Jesus at the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10 being confronted by the Jews. During the feast of the rededication, the reconsecration of the temple, and when Jesus refers to himself as the one whom the Father has consecrated, he's telling us that all those things from the Old Testament, all of those feasts, all of those sacrifices, even the temple itself, they were shadows pointing forward to Christ, to himself. And this is what gets interesting. When Jesus talks about himself as the one whom the Father consecrated, think about the temple in Jerusalem. It was priests who consecrated and rededicated that temple, but Jesus had been consecrated. That means set apart. That means made holy. He had been consecrated as the ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice, by the Father. And so John here, John the evangelist, even in recording events as these taking place during the Feast of Dedication, he's seeking for a light to go on for us. Oh, I get it. Jesus is the consecrated one by the Father. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's unique. He's the one to whom all these things have been pointing forward to. He's the fulfillment. He's our hope. He's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And by believing in this Lamb, this temple, I'll have life in his name. That's the light that John is hoping will turn on. And so it's significant that the Apostle John, John the Evangelist, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even mentions the time, the Feast of Dedication, so he might draw connections. Now, the second great truth that I'd like you to see here, so you can grasp that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and thereby you can realize he really does save. I want you to see his claim to deity that we have here, his claim to be God. We see this in verses 30 through 33 as well as several other places, but we see it especially in 30 to 33. But before we look at those verses where Jesus makes a claim to deity, it's really interesting to look at what was said just prior to those verses. So first of all, look with me at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." It's in response to this request on the part of Jesus' antagonists that Jesus made this astounding, amazing declaration in verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews, their heads must have been spinning in circles and their eyes spinning. What? "I and the Father are one." In this, Jesus is making a claim, not just to be the Messiah. He was making a claim to be God. Leon Morris, in his commentary, observes regarding this statement. He observes, they had asked Jesus for a plain statement of his messiahship, and they got more than they had bargained for. Boy, did they ever get more than they had bargained for. But perhaps you're wondering a bit about his statement, I and the Father are one. Perhaps you're wondering if, in fact, this is an actual claim to being God. So consider the Jews' own reaction to those words. They would know. They would know if this was a claim to deity or not. So look at their response, verses 31 to 33. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, we read, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They understood what he was saying. So realize, Jesus' words in verse 30 are in fact a claim to deity, to being God. First of all, those words, I and the Father are one, are a claim to deity. First of all, in unity of purpose. Jesus is in unity in the purpose of his redemptive mission with the Father. He's in unity with the Father in terms of purpose and mission. We see this unity in verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, he says, nobody's going to snatch my sheep out of my hand. How does that reflect unity with the Father? We'll look at the very next verse, verse 29. He says, my Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Please understand, we saw this last Sunday. Christ's sheep are eternally secure, being held firmly in the strength of the grip of both Christ and the Father, because they're one. It's like a double grip. You can't wiggle loose. That's why Jesus is able to declare, on the one hand, I and the Father are one. Because they're one God, the same God, two persons, but one God. They're unified in their purposes, in the redemptive mission. But there's something more to this. It's not just a unity in purpose. Those Jews picked up those stones to kill him, saying, that's blasphemy. You're making yourself out to be God. And so Jesus' assertion, I and the Father are one, are also a claim. It's an unveiled claim to deity in terms of essence. And what I mean by this is Jesus is saying he is God. He is fully God come to earth to save us from our sins. And so the Father and Jesus Christ are completely one in purpose, in mission, as well as essence, because they are the one true God. One God, three persons. That's the Orthodox teaching about the Trinity. One God, three persons. Let me say it again. The Jews would know if Jesus' words were a claim to deity or not. They knew their theology. They knew their Bibles. And every day, they even faithfully recited the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Don't ever, ever, ever let the deceptions of groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians, or whoever, ever let them tell you otherwise. Jesus is deity. He is God. He is fully God. You know, there are three powerful witnesses that stand against the lies, the false teachings, the unfounded claims of such groups who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The first witness is the Word of God properly interpreted. The second witness are the Jews themselves. And then there's the testimony of Christ's church for 2,000 years. So first of all, let's just briefly look at the testimony of the Word of God itself. Not only do we have Jesus' own words right here in verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's a claim to deity. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Okay? Not only do we have Jesus' own words recorded here in the Bible, But we also have, remember how this book begins, John chapter 1, verse 1, where the very first thing that John the Evangelist does is declare Christ's deity. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Immediately, John the Evangelist is saying, Jesus is God. Very first thing, first verse of the entire gospel. That those words in John chapter 1, verse 1 are meant to remind us of Genesis 1, verse 1, where at the very beginning of the creation of the universe, at the very first instant of creation, the Word was already there. The Word already existed, and the Word is Jesus Christ. In other words, and this is mind-blowing, when we think about Jesus Christ, we are tempted to think of His life and even His existence as beginning in Mary's womb. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ's life, His existence, goes back even before time, even before creation. His existence, His life, goes back into eternity. In other words, what John's telling us in chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ has always existed, and there never was a time when He didn't exist. And of course, that means Jesus Christ is the eternal God. This is astounding. The one whom the Gospels tells us came to earth and who took on our human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and who died on the cross in full payment of our sins and who rose from the grave defeating death, was and is none other than the eternal God. What glory, what splendor, what love, what grace. And then consider verse 3 of John chapter 1. All things are made through Him, through Christ. All things are made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, again, John is saying, He's God. This is how huge and glorious and mighty and powerful Jesus Christ really is. And that's because He's God. So we have the testimony of the Word of God. We have the testimony even of John's Gospel right here regarding Jesus as God. But the second witness or testimony that we have are the Jews, which we just looked at a moment ago here in chapter 10. Again, their own statement recorded in verse 33, you being a man, make yourself out to God. They understood those words, I and the Father are one. Even the Jews' own understanding of Christ's words stands against all of the cults that are saying, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he doesn't mean that He's God. When the Jews say, you're making yourself out to be God, Jesus doesn't say, you don't find anywhere in the text Jesus responding, oh, no, wait, you're taking my words too far. I'm not God. It's not there. He never corrects them, does He? Because they nailed it. He's fully man and He's fully God. Why do you think they picked up stones to stone Him? It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, there's a third witness. We've had the witness of the Word of God. We've had the witness of the Jews. The third witness is the historic unified testimony of Jesus' own church that Jesus is God. This is a testimony that has stood tall through the centuries. The church has always considered it to be heresy to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a testimony that is codified in the great creeds and confessions. The Nicene Creed, which was written in part to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, the Nicene Creed, which we recited this morning, takes us back to the testimony of the church all the way back to the 4th century. Listen to how it begins. I mean, this is the second part regarding Christ. The Nicene Creed is Trinitarian. It starts with the Father, then deals with the Son, then deals with the Holy Spirit. But the part about Christ in the middle is the main part because it's defending Christ's deity especially. Listen to this part. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. They're saying before creation even began, that's John 1, right? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. They're trying to use the strongest possible words that they can use to say Jesus is God. He is God of God, very God of very God. They're trying to make it so strong that no heretic can say otherwise. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. He's God, they're saying. And then the Nicene Creed, that confession of Christ being fully God, gets more exciting as the creed then moves on, basically bringing in the truth of John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember what John 1, 14 says? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the creed then goes on saying, after establishing the deity of Christ, the creed then goes on regarding Christ, who for us and for our salvation. That's the Gospel of John. That's the Word of God. That is so exciting. Who for us, God, Jesus Christ is God, for us, for our salvation, what does it say? Came down from heaven. You see? And was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended in heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. That's the gospel. And our salvation, then, even as the creed puts together John's gospel in the Bible, is saying God came down from heaven, took on our flesh, died on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved. And he rose again, proving he defeated death. These grand affirmations of revealed truth put together the revelation regarding Jesus Christ from the unified testimony of all four Gospels, the entire New Testament, the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible. Jesus Christ is God come to earth for us and for our salvation. Do you believe? This then brings us to our third point, which has to do with coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It has to do with the evidence of his great works. Look at what John the Evangelist records in verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, what? Bear witness about me. Do you have doubts? Look at his works then. Not only look at his words as we just did, I and my Father are one, but if you have doubts, now look at his works. And then verse 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus' works, his acts of love and compassion, his zeal for his Father's house, his astounding supernatural miracles. Jesus' works alone, his miracles, bear witness to the skeptic. They strengthen the faith of the believer. They powerfully testify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this really is the challenge to everyone here this morning. Even if you don't believe Jesus' words, then at least the challenge here is, then at least allow his supernatural miracles to lead you to a saving faith in Christ. The evidence of Jesus' works, as I got this far, John the Baptist came to my mind. Remember Matthew chapter 11, what it records about John the Baptist. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" You see, John the Baptist at that point, he was confused. He found himself in prison. John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And here he is, the Messiah has come, and he's finding himself languishing in prison. He had expected the Messiah to be this powerful figure of judgment who would stand against Herod and never allow Herod to throw John into prison. But here John sits languishing away. And so he asks that great question that we all should ask of Jesus, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Is Jesus the one, the Messiah that God promised to save us? So when he sent that question to Jesus, how did Jesus respond? We'll look at verses 4 and 5, or listen to verses 4 and 5 from Matthew chapter 11. Here's the message that Jesus sent back to John the Baptist. Go and tell John what you hear, what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. You see, Christ's works fulfilled tremendous Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6 prophesies, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Jesus fulfilled those through his supernatural miracles. Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise." Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And that alone is an incredible sermon on Jesus' compassion to the hurting and the lost and those in the grip of sin. And so with the reminder of all of those supernatural works and miracles that Jesus had performed, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was indeed the Christ come to save his people from their sins. And what about Christ's works recorded right here in John the Evangelist's Gospel? Remember what Jesus did in John chapter 2? There were those huge stone pots of water at the wedding. And Jesus transformed all of that water into over 100 gallons of the choicest wine you could imagine. I wonder what kind of wine God serves at weddings, by the way. What kind of wine was that? Remember when we studied that, it indicates that Jesus came to restore the joy that we have lost, because wine represents joy in the Bible. In chapter 4, Jesus healed the son of an official, that son who was near death. He healed him. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. In chapter 6, Jesus took those 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he supernaturally multiplied that bread and that fish such that he fed, the estimates are, between 10,000 and 15,000 people. Think about that. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and he multiplied it to the point that it fed a small city. In chapter 6, Jesus supernaturally walked on water, showing he's the Lord of creation. In chapter 9, remember we were just there, Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. And maybe starting next Sunday, Lord willing, or maybe the Sunday after that, in chapter 11, we're going to see Jesus raise Lazarus, who was dead, back to life. And this is only the tip of the iceberg regarding Jesus' supernatural works, which testify that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. So please understand, everything recorded here in John's Gospel, Jesus' words, Jesus' acts, Jesus' works fulfilled prophecy. Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. And what all of this does, including Jesus' words here as recorded by John, everything here brings us to a crossroad. It brings you to a crossroad. This is all something that you need to grapple with. Jesus is not just some man. He is not just some great religious figure, a Buddha, a Muhammad, or whatever. He really is the eternal, all-powerful God come from heaven to earth to save. So what is your response to Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the reality, the fact of his supernatural works that powerfully testify he is the divine Messiah, he is the divine Savior? Are you going to stand, or shall I say fall, with the unbelief of the Jews as we see here? Or are you going to stand with those who, as we read in verse 42, and many believed in him there? Is this the place where that could be written of you? And you believed here. Remember John's whole purpose. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, everlasting life in his name. Let's pray. Almighty God, I do pray that your Spirit would indeed make that light come on. And even if it's on just ever so dimly, brighten it, that faith that Jesus really is God who came to earth and proved his deity through his supernatural works and really died on the cross and rose from the grave, defeated death. Oh Lord, may this be the day of salvation. May this be the day of renewed faith. May this be the day of faith that may be just like a smoldering wick that begins to, even a little bit, brighten. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant faith, a saving faith, that we would be in awe and know that Jesus is God, come to save. Come for us and for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen. And amen.